If you're new with us or just kind of first time here, we've been studying the book or the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. And so in the first 11 chapters, he goes through the concept of the gospel. He's laying out all the different facets of the gospel and the truth there of who Jesus is, what he accomplished, and how that has come and brought us peace with God. Then chapter 12 seems to turn a little bit, a turn of a corner of, all right, that's the gospel. Now let's look at how that starts to show up in life. How is the gospel lived out? And we've talked a lot about being the body of Christ or loving people genuinely, these type of things. Today is a passage that we come to, and I, in a sense, I'm excited to come to this passage. At the same time, I preach it with great trepidation. Because it seemed like everything I was writing, I was wondering, am I going to be absolutely misheard? Because it seems that this passage goes 180 degrees opposite of what most of American Christianity and American church looks like and feels like. And so I want you to grant me the privilege that if something doesn't sound right, that you will search the scriptures, that you will dive into this passage. And because this one is a lot of fun to think through, a lot of fun to try to apply, but it will be radical in a sense for many people that have grown up maybe in a culture that likes a nice, neat set of rules that are given to God's people. This might come as a shock to what is in God's Word. So if you would, turn with me to Romans 14. We're going to look at the first 12 verses. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God. And so then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let's pray. Jesus, would you take your word? Would you teach us because of it? Would you give us the freedom that Shauna talked about earlier? The freedom of the gospel, the freedom that we are absolutely accepted in Christ. Father, I pray that you'd give us great wisdom as we think through what does that mean and what does that look like for us as your people. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're anything like me, you use certain phrases in life and you have no idea what they mean or where they came from. Have you ever used the phrase or thought about it? You know, these people are fighting like the Hatfields and the McCoys, like you actually know who those people are. And I said, well, you know, let's look. And so I started to do a little looking. And who are they? And a few years ago, History Channel made a mini-series about them. So you may have watched that. But for most of us, we probably didn't. They were two families that lived on either side of Tug Fork, which is a fork or a tributary of the Big Sandy River. probably not still resonating with you. The Hatfields lived mostly on the West Virginia side, and the McCoys lived on the Kentucky side of Tug Fork. And so as I briefly remind you of the struggle between these families, you'll understand why they made a TV miniseries about them. Tensions began to rise between these two families right after the Civil War, where everybody fought for the Confederacy except one guy. One guy fought for the Union, and he was a member of the McCoy family. And so when he returned after the war, the Hatfields didn't much like him, and honestly, neither did much of his family in the McCoy side. And he was quickly killed and murdered. But things really got rolling years later over a dispute of a pig. Well, it's a poor area of the country, and so pigs were pretty valuable. And so Randolph McCoy accused Floyd Hatfield of stealing one of his pigs. And so Floyd Hatfield's trial took place in McCoy territory, but it was presided over by a Hatfield judge. So you can just feel this, right? And it hinged on the testimony of one star witness, a McCoy relative, that he was married to a McCoy relative married to a Hatfield. And so all of this kind of infighting and this witness basically testimony in favor of one of the guys. I'll just drop the names from here on. So the other side was infuriated, and ultimately that guy was violently killed in a fight between two of the other family and this guy. One of those guys that took his life stood for murder but was acquitted on terms of self-defense, I'm sure. And so you can just feel this rising animosity and these violent disputes between this family. It escalated one time where somebody else was stabbed, and then the McCoys jumped in and took this family off with a little country justice and actually executed those three brothers and then ran away from the law. And so you can just hear this Hatfields and McCoys, this animosity of these two families. And that's only about three episodes of this. Just keep reading, and it just gets crazier and crazier. But if we're honest, the church looks more like those families than the beautiful bride of Christ, the body of Christ, where Jesus is the head and we are living in unity together. If we're really honest, there's so many things that cause division and kind of infighting. That is that more true, or is it the sense of that we are all following after Christ, we are all following after Him, sensitive and submitting to the Spirit of God, willing to follow Him? You know, we come to this passage, and as you read, you might have just picked up on this idea of debatable issues. Issues in Romans 14 that are addressed. Do you eat only vegetables, or do you eat anything? Okay, another issue that comes is which day is sacred, which day is valuable, or do you treat all the same? Later on in a verse that we didn't read that we'll get to next week, you know, drinking wine. So there was debatable matters in the church, and these issues were leading people to divide against each other, to hate each other, to despise each other, and cast judgment on each other. So I don't think this passage was written just to be an excursus on those three topics. What are the things that divide God's people today? I kind of put a list together. This is by no means exhaustive. We could probably be here all afternoon if we wanted to be. What about the idea of drinking and alcohol? Some churches say absolutely not. Some churches say it's permitted and free according to scriptures. What about how you dress and what is modest? You know, is it a one piece? Is it a two piece? How short of a skirt? How tight? How not? All these different things. Are cigars okay? Pipes? All right, so maybe cigars and pipes are all right. What about cigarettes? Why are they wrong? TV, music, movies. What do we watch? What do we not watch? And why do we do it? You put your kids in homeschool, public school, or Christian school? Sabbath activities, and what do we do on the Sabbath? How do we honor that? What are we involved in ministry? The pace and schedule of life. Should we be frantic? Should we do nothing? Should we have our kids in sports? One sport, two sports, three sports, eight sports, no sports? Should we work? Should they have a job? Should we have, you know, work 40, 50, 60, 80, 90 hours a week? What's honoring? What's not? Should we be involved in politics? Should we have debt or no debt as a family? Worship style. Drums, guitars, pipe organ, hymnals. And the list goes on and on and on and on and on about the things that we debate over. The things that we make law that God did not prescribe in His Word. And so today, we're going to jump in the middle of that and by no means answer all the questions. This is one of those sermons, if you leave with more questions than answers, I think you've heard it accurately. Because that will drive you to search out God's Word. That's the desire today. Because we don't have time to answer every question that's going to arise here. Because every sentence I wrote led to five other sentences. We're going to address it again next week, but we're going to dive in and hopefully set the stage. So the first thing, when we start to bring and enter into debatable matters, things that kind of divide people, and all these things that aren't there, well, the first thing you have to do is examine your heart. So many people are quick to jump in the issues. Let's start debating the issues. And unless you check your heart at the door, not kind of leave it there, but just see where it is in response to the person around you, you really won't do well in these discussions. Have you ever done that? Where you jump over kind of looking at yourself and you just jump into the mess of the debate? How well does that conversation go? You know, usually divides more than helps. A gracious attitude towards other people is absolutely essential. Look at verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not quarrel over opinions. There's a sense where we have to understand that what weak faith is. So what does weak faith imply? You know, so the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. So what does that phrase, weak in faith, or what does weak faith look like? That some people might have faith, but they're not able to fully express it. Or they have a limited sense of expressing their faith. And in verse 2, one person believes. Faith and belief actually have the same root word in Greek. So believes is actually the verb form of faith. And so really, he's kind of talking about the same issue. So in the body of Christ, there are some with strong faith and others that are weak in their faith. And the divide shows up in how people behave. Now here's what's interesting. If before you read this passage, when you walked in today, who is the weak person in faith? Who's the weak in faith person? Most likely, if you're in America, you would think the person weak in faith is the person that has no self-control and just does whatever they want. That's most likely what you entered this room thinking. What does Paul say? The person that is weak in faith, what do? They are actually the more restrictive person. Did you catch that? That's a vital move to understand this passage. That the one who is actually restrictive is actually the one who is weak in their faith. Can you see how I might be misunderstood as I explain this? Okay, so if you miss that, you won't understand the passage. We think, what do we think? By nature, we think that the self-controlled person, or the person that is good at avoiding things, that's the display of strong faith. Say it a different way, that the thinking goes like this, that what we don't do is the mark of strong faith. That's how we typically think. That's not what Paul's addressing here. Paul is saying that the freedom that we display in our actions, that is the mark of strong faith. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that Paul's saying, yeah, isn't it great, you know, go back to the 60s, man, and just do whatever. I'm not saying that. There is a sense of honoring God in everything that we ought to do. What he is saying is that God's people often make up rules for living that God never intended. And the ones who make all sorts of restrictions that are not necessarily a part of God's prescribed law, those people, according to what Paul is writing here, those people have weak faith. But we are hardwired to think, this is what we're hardwired to think, especially in America, especially in the South, that the best rule abiders have the strongest faith. Would you agree with that? That's probably how you walked in today. The best rule abiders are the ones with the strongest faith. Paul is saying that's not true. Okay? So what's in play here? Is this sense of not just understanding what weak faith looks like, but really a sense of honoring the other person. So it's understand weak faith, but then we enter into these debates because people see things differently. And so so how do we enter into that is to honor the other person. Verse 1 is great. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But not to quarrel over opinions, not just simply tolerate him. All right, you know, they can be apart, but not, you know, they can't do anything. No, welcome him, take them in, receive them, rather than quarrel, which is to push somebody away and divide against them. So what does this look like? What does it look like when divisions hit the church? And more than divisions, disagreements over things that are not prescribed in God's law. Okay? Verse 3 pretty much puts a point on it. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. All right, so don't despise. What's going on with that word? Underneath that is this sense of utter disdain. Right? And what's underneath passing judgment is kind of an evaluation. You've sized them up. You've decided what is right and wrong, and you can divide yourself against them. So don't despise this utter disdaining, and don't evaluate harshly passing judgment. If that definition doesn't help you, let's put some motions to it. So the next time you do this today, like when you walk out of here, this is really going to ruin your day. Okay? So what is despising or utter disdain look like? It's the roll of the eyes. It's kind of just wanting to distance yourself. You kind of move away from somebody physically, or you stay next to them, but in your mind, you are physically distancing yourself. Find yourself doing that at all? You just, you know, you throw your hand up like this, you shake your head, and you roll your eyes. Okay? I know nobody's done that in here. What does passing judgment look like? It's kind of a finger wagging, right? It's that shake of a head, but it's a different one. It's not the discarding shake of the head. It's that indignant shake of the head. And so it's the finger wagging shake of the head. Don't pass judgment, but yet don't roll your eyes and cast somebody off and utterly disdain them either. Why not? Why not? Because they're wrong. Why not do these things? I'm just kidding. Why not do those things? Why? Because God has welcomed him. Do you get that? For God has welcomed him, end of verse 3. That God has received the one that you despise. The one that you're rolling your eyes at and casting off, God has welcomed and received and taken in. Flip it the other way. The one that you are passing judgment on, God has taken them in as well. God has welcomed them in. So our welcoming follows God's heart of welcoming. That's the gospel, isn't it? The one that is going his own way, but Romans 8 says that we were enemies and we were still sinners. While we were there, what did God do? He wagged his finger. No. He came after us. He pursued us. He died for us to bring us back to him. And so the one that was walking away from him is the one that God welcomes and takes in. The one that is not very attractive to us ought to be the one that we welcome and receive and take in. Why? Because it reflects the heart of the gospel. And if you don't find yourself welcoming people that disagree with you, that may even just really rub you the wrong way, if you don't find yourself receiving them and taking them in, you might need to go back to understand the gospel again. That's how you have been received. God is welcome, therefore we ought to welcome as well. It reciprocates the gospel again. And then he goes to verse 4. Just kind of like a 2x4 up against the head. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Who are you to judge? Translation, who am I to judge? Here's the great truth today. This might save you a lot of time today. You are not the judge. Other people don't stand before you, and that is not your place. Other people stand before the Lord. That's why it says in that last half of 4, it is before his own master that he stands or falls. Nobody stands before you, and nobody stands before me. You are not the judge. You and everybody around you ultimately stand before the Lord, not before each other. Paul says it again in verse 10. He says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Now, you're saying, okay, I'm out. I don't need to say anything to anyone. You know, who are you to pass judgment? What I am not saying is that that means that you are not called to speak to your brother or sister in Christ. Okay? You can, if you read this by itself, you might get there as a conclusion, but that negates a lot of the rest of Paul's epistles to other churches. If you read this and say, oh, I don't have a responsibility for my brother, you're reading this incorrectly. Now, you don't sit in judgment over them, because you are definitely not God, but yet, to go to the place where you are completely disinterested or disengaged, that's not an option for God's people. Romans 14 is not a command to say nothing. It is not a command for tolerance. It's not a command to say, people are on their own. Why? Because that negates a lot of stuff. Look at Galatians 6. It says it this way. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, who are in Christ and led by the Spirit, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You would say, well, he's on his own. I shouldn't say anything. That's not what Romans 14 is talking about. Romans 14 is we are together. We are bonded together. Romans 13 just said that. So Romans 14 is just giving clarity on how do we interact with each other in the midst of differences. So there still is a sense to speak, but it should never be in a casting off, despising, or a finger wagging judgment over people. What's interesting is many people are just not thought out, well thought out in their stance and their perspective on life. Has this ever happened to you when someone comes and challenges you on a stance you might have in life or something you're doing in life? And has this response ever come in your mind? How dare you question me? Or have you ever gotten that response? Let me submit to you, that is not the spirit of Romans 12, or Romans 14. The spirit of Romans 14 is that there really is a surrendering to each other, a welcoming and a receiving. That type of response of how dare you question me is not a response of the gospel. That's a problem. It's not wanting other people to speak into your life. Neither is it soft-hearted nor repentant. So if you're saying, you know, you're thinking, oh, who are you? I'm off the hook to speak. Well, the reality is that is not driven by love. What does Romans 13 verse 8 say? Let love be genuine. Is disinterest, you're on your own, I'm not going to speak, is that loving? Of course not. And so how do you put these two things together in our approach? Is that you are not the judge. Here's the thing, you don't live for yourselves. Now, you live for God's glory, but we're called to be His people. You don't live for yourself. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. You might be saying, all right, so if this concept is saying that there's debatable matters, you might be saying, well, this is kind of the Christian loophole, that I can do whatever I want to do. And that's, again, not what Romans 14 is talking about, that you stand before God alone. You are not your own. You do everything in honor of the Lord. What does it say? It says that we live to the Lord. It goes on to another verse later on, just to put another point on this. In verse 12, it says, so then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. This idea is not the biggest loophole in church history. Like, hey, you can't speak to me in debatable matters, I'm just going to do what I want. That's not what this is about. This is not the card that a teenager can play on a parent and say, you have no right to speak into my life. Here's what's going on, is that in debatable matters, it's so often and so easy to argue that something is good even while you are fully convinced that it's wrong, just because you're trying to justify what you want to do. Who do we stand before? Verse 12, we stand before our God to give an account for the way that we live. There will be a day when you stand before God to explain to Him your rationale. Now, you might be saying, okay, that's no big deal. But here's the troubling truth in verse 5. Verse 5 ought to really, really give you more questions than answers. What does verse 5 say? Well, actually, let me say it this way. Is that it's not black and white. Look at verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. What did Paul just say there? He just said that I could think that one day is better than another, or more sacred, it ought to be a holiday given over to the Lord. I think that's true. While you say, nah, all days are the same. Did he say, well, of course, the guy that thinks that one day is better than another is right, and the guy... He didn't say that. What he said was that each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And so put that together with standing before God alone. What does that look like? That there is a strong conviction before God that this ought to be well reasoned. It ought to be searching the Scriptures. It must be well studied, well prayed about. You know, going back to the beginning part of Romans, what is that? How are you fully convinced over a debatable matter? The only way is that you would be led by the Spirit of God. It's what it's to be led, that if there is no rule, you desire to know what God is calling you to do. So in issues of, let's just go back to our topic list. In issues of where to school your kids, or what to wear, or worship style and all these things, where it doesn't seem like it's prescribed, what is the answer? The answer is not for me to tell you what you should do. That's a lot easier if you want an answer, but it's not biblical. What God is saying is that you ought to be fully convinced in your mind before Him, led by the Spirit, that what you are doing is honoring to Him, because before Him you stand. Should you watch an R-rated movie or not? Before God, you must give an account. Before Him, you must be fully convinced. Should you homeschool, Christian school, or public school? Before God, you ought to be fully convinced. Now you might be saying, well, this sounds really gray. You know, I thought God was really black and white. You know, He just lays it out and He tells us what to do. Okay, I'm not debating murder. Do not murder. That's pretty clear. There are things in God's Word that you could try to debate, but I'm not sure how you could be fully convinced before Him to do it when God lays out a very prescribed way of living. At times, though, there's all sorts of areas that don't have a specific application alliterated. And so in those things, what do we do? In our culture that is changing by the minute, it seems like, you know, what's honoring, what's not honoring? How do we do these things? How do we live according to these things? Each one ought to be fully convinced before the Lord. What that takes away is just the flippant, I want to do what I want to do. That's not what's in here. It is surrender your life, surrender every part of your being to the Spirit of God. God, what are you leading me to? And how do you want me to live? Because verse 6 says it says it in a great way. He says, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Did you get that? Is that the one, even though they are coming at different actions and different behaviors, their goal is to honor God in their conviction before Him. That they, he eats in honor of the Lord and he gives thanks. It's driven by a sense of gratitude. The one who abstains in honor of the Lord gives thanks. Regardless, it's the heart motive underneath the action that makes the action pleasing to God or displeasing to God. Does that make sense? Should you be a vegetarian or just eat meat? You ought to be fully convinced before your God and to live in that and honor Him in it and give thanks. Now, as you start to look at that, that might really wrap you around the axle. You might be really stuck right now. Now, what do I do? I don't even know how to act anymore. Do I do this or don't do this? Do you see how the slowing down process of being led by the Spirit is not just, okay, give me the rule. Yep, I did it. And I go off and I do my thing. It's really a walk of being led by the Spirit of God. And what does that do? That brings us back to the gospel. That you are fooling yourself if you think that type of law you can meet. It's one thing to have it written down. You know, did I look at the commandments, I look at my life, I either met it or I didn't meet it. Now God is saying the law is written on your heart. Be fully convinced in your own mind before the Spirit, and the Spirit leads in a way that is likened to the wind. You don't know where he comes from and you don't know where he goes, but you know he blows. And so follow the wind, so to speak, and honor me. That might drive people crazy that have been prescribed a version of Christianity their entire lives. But you know what that is? That's the word that Shauna just talked about. That's the word freedom. Is that I am in Christ, I am His, I am secure, I am dearly loved, it isn't based on my performance, and because of that, I can live freely in light of that. Not to just do whatever I want, but to honor Him in everything, to give an account to Him in everything. But to come at it in such a way that I am free rather than so gripped with fear that I'm trying to meet everybody's expectation for me, or even my own expectation, that I have what shows up, and Paul says, is a weak faith. That ought to bring us back to the gospel. Because in verse 9 he says, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living." What does it say? Is that what Jesus did on the cross, and Jesus in his resurrection, what did that do? It opened a path. It opened a way for people that continually go their own way, continually do their own thing, to actually be the Lord's. To know Him, to belong to Him, to be intimately bound to Him, so much so that He would actually lead you in the way that you live. That we would actually have access of that depth and intimacy, that He would actually lead the way that we live. It brings us back to the gospel. Because this is a much higher standard. You may say, oh, I can do whatever I want. Live this out. And you will believe that this is a much higher standard than the prescribed laws that are written. In everything, you ought to be fully convinced that where the Spirit is leading you and what to do. How to parent. Where to work, what to do, all these things, what to watch. And you could say, oh, I'm just kind of burdened by that. Free yourself, because your performance is not your definition. You are fully accepted. Now, in that acceptance, go live out the freedom that is yours in Christ. In these debatable matters, which we're going to get into again next week and look to how to interact with them, you ought to be fully convinced in your own mind, but then still defined by love, because we talk about honoring and not crushing and not devaluing all these people, that it's not just about you. It's about people around you, and ultimately you live in honor of the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, would you take your word? Would you take this concept that at times is very difficult, at times that is something that leads us to divide against each other. God, would you free us from that? Would you take away the idea of despising? Would you take away the idea of passing judgment and finger wagging and just kind of just looking at each other, looking down on each other? Father, would you free us of that, because you welcomed us, Father, that we would welcome each other. That we would resonate with each other. Jesus, that you would give us freedom in discussing debatable things. But Father, would you lead us by your Spirit, that you would be the one who is honored. You would be the one that is glorified. That you can be honored and glorified with two people doing different things, but yet each of them in their heart convinced before you that you're calling them there. Father, that's amazing. Don't totally know how all that fits. Father, would you give us freedom even in our discovery of those things. that you would cause us to go from all the restrictions and rules that we put on things, all the divisions that we have. Father, would you draw us together? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.